We've been blessed over the past few weeks with some good preaching from Brother Josh, and I'm seeking the Lord, his direction, and planning to get back into the pulpit preaching again very soon, Lord willing, and just so you know that. But we have been blessed, and I'm thankful to God for leading Brother Josh here to preach to us for a time of renewal for me, and I'm thankful to God for the messages that we've been hearing. And God has really been speaking to us, and I'm thankful for you, Brother Josh. Come share with us what God's given you for tonight.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you. Hey, man, good evening. A little bit, every now and then you get kind of overwhelmed by the darkness of the world, don't you? And on our way down here, we got the news of what happened with Charlie Kirk, and not only the wickedness, the viciousness of it, the sadness of it, thinking of his family. I watched that video. I'm not preaching about this, don't worry. I watched the video and I can't get it out of my head. Just so vicious. The immediate response is just anger. Just anger, but then you know that's not the right response. And then it's just brokenheartedness. And I think of, I'm just using this as an example and how it's worked in my heart. And I think of the young people he influenced. My son is one of them. Aaron, he really looked up to him. And that man was pretty solid. I believe he's with the Lord right now. And so, but we experience things like that. And it goes through your mind, why? Why? Why, God, why would you allow it? You're God. You're over everything. You can stop anything. You can start anything. You can change anything. You can do anything. Why? Well, that happens to be what I'm preaching on this evening, Lord willing. The sovereignty and providence of God. The sovereignty and providence of God. Charles Spurgeon, the great, they called him the Prince of Preachers, highly respected brother, said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." He went on to say, "Divine sovereignty is this, God's absolute, independent right of disposing of all creatures according to his own pleasure. It is his right to do with his creatures as he pleases without consulting with them, because he is God and because he is infinitely wise, just, and good. There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. On the one hand, it humbles the creature before its maker. On the other, it assures him that the Lord reigns and that his purposes cannot be thwarted." That's his sovereignty. On his providence, and the sovereignty, as he said, that's God's, he's supremely powerful over everything. There's nothing he is not sovereign over in the universe. Things that we can see, things that we cannot see. But then there's his providence. That's his working, his using his sovereignty to work in the lives of his people. Jerry Bridges, an author I really like, said on providence, he said, "God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and the good of his people." Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." The sovereignty and providence of God are truths that can help us digest and understand and rest through the trials and troubles of life. And there are so many of them. Sometimes it just, if it rains, it pours. Sometimes it just seems like if it's not one thing, it's another. They just stack on top of one another. And it just seems like it never ends. And so it's very easy to be discouraged and to hide in the darkness and just to feel sorry for yourself. But whenever we consider that God is really on the throne, when we remember that God is on the throne, that there's no accidents to God, that God uses it all and turns it around and flips the devil on his head, that helps us to stand up and to put one foot in front of the other and to just praise Him. To just praise Him. That's what it's really all about, isn't it? To glorify Him and to praise Him. Sometimes it's not easy to praise Him when you're hurting. It's not easy when you're going through hard times. But when we remember these things, it helps us. The sovereignty and providence of God. There's all kinds of things in the Scriptures that I'd like to talk about. And I had all kinds of them down. That I've preached on in the past. But one that really stood out for today is the book of Esther. And so I'd like to take a walk through the book of Esther this evening, just to get it in our head, to consider it. It's just before the book of Job, Esther. We're just going to kind of skip through some of this. We're going to do a lot of reading, scripture reading this evening in the book of Esther. But I want to get this entire passage, because the book of Esther... Not this passage, but this book. The book of Esther, as many of you know, God is not mentioned in the entire book. God isn't mentioned. But yet we see God through the entire book in His providence, His providential workings in the lives of these people. So the book of Esther, we're going to start off in chapter 1. And verse 10, we're going to read a few verses here. And this takes place in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. We know a lot about Iran and what it ended up being. It was a pagan place back then. It was wicked back then, and it is now. And God used this king and used these people to show Himself and to get glory in all of this. And it is one of the most comforting books of Scripture in the Bible, in my opinion. It has been to me. So it starts off, well, you have these two people. You have Esther and you have Mordecai. Esther was this orphan girl who was adopted by her cousin Mordecai. And Mordecai brought her up as his own daughter. They were nobody. They were nothing. They were completely insufficient. And then you have this king of Persia, Ahasuerus, who was everything, right? As far as the world is concerned, he was at the top. This Ahasuerus, he held this feast and this seven-day-long ordeal in order to just receive some glory. For everyone to come, for all the leaders and all the big people of all of his 127 provinces that he was over. And he invited them all to come and to just bask in his glory, this wicked king, this wicked pagan king. And so that's what he did. And it was a drunk fest, and they came and they drank and they did whatever their heart desired, their wicked heart desired. And on day 7, it came into his mind. He said, bring the queen. He had a queen at the time. And he said, bring the queen here. And she was an attractive woman. He said, have her have the royal crown on and bring her here. And I would like everyone to just admire the beauty of the queen. As we go through all these different events in Esther, we start to see God's amazing providence working in things way before they became important. And God does that in every one of our lives. We've seen it, we will continue to see it, and we see how Romans 8:28 does work out, how God works things out for our good. So it starts off in that way. Chapter 1 and verse 10 says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he was drunk, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the king, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty. For she was fair to look on, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. If that queen would not have refused, which was a pretty big deal for the queen to refuse a command of the king. You know, that's a pretty, I don't think that happened very often in antiquity. But it just so happened that there was something in her heart that said, no, I'm going to say no to the king. You don't say no to the king. But she said no to the king. Had she just went along with it and did what the king said, the entire book of Esther would be null and void. It wouldn't exist. Nothing that we're about to look into would have happened. It just so happened that she did this amazing thing. Verse 19 says, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it not be altered, that Vashti come no more before the king, Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And so that's the result of this queen refusing to do what the king said. We go on in chapter 2. In verse 7, it says, obviously we're skipping through a lot here. I just want to get to the main points here. It says, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful. It just so happens she was an attractive woman. That's exactly what the king's men were looking for, another attractive woman. Because that's what the Lord, or what the world looks for. And chapter 2 and verse 7. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. Chapter 2 and verse 21 says, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Tereth, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So now Mordecai's basically daughter, his cousin, daughter Esther, she's now brought in, and she's being, over the course of, I believe, a year, she's being trained to be in the presence of this pagan king. And so they're brainwashing her, teaching her how to act before the king, how to dress before the king, how to eat. They give them special diets. They do all these things before they're ever allowed to be brought before the king. And in the meantime, it just so happens that while all this is happening, that Mordecai is at the king's gate. The only reason he's at the king's gate is because Esther is in there. And he's trying to find out what's going on with Esther because he loves her, because she's like his daughter. And that's the only reason he's there. But it just so happens he's there because she just so happens to be there being trained to perhaps be the queen. And while he's there, it just so happens that there were two guards there who served the king. And they were angry and they were plotting to kill the king. Wicked pagan king. Now, Mordecai could probably care less about that king. He was a wicked king, but he did the right thing, and he said, well, hey, I heard these guys, you probably want to do something about it. So he reported it. They came, they took him, they hung him, and it was written in the Chronicles. Now, this is just a side item. It just so happens that this happened. This is just kind of a side item in the book of Esther, and it goes on, and it just changes the topic, right? But we're going to find out it's a pretty big deal. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, this man named Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now we're talking about a different man, Haman. This is a wicked man, and this king really liked him. And so the king raised him up to the top. Verse 2 says, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now we're going to see how all this ties together. It just so happens, again, that he's down there because Esther's in there being trained to be in the presence of the king. And this side note happens where he catches these men who were going to plot to kill the king, and he reports it. Okay, that's in the Chronicles. That's done. Just a side note. And now this man comes, and the only reason he's there is because Esther's up there. And he wants him to bow, but he won't do it. He bows to God, and he won't bow to this wicked man. Then the king's servants, in chapter 3 and verse 3, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Why aren't you bowing as the king commands? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. He's full of wrath. Proverbs 22, 24 through 25 says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Haman was an angry man. He was so full of himself and so prideful that if he would not bow down to him, he was angry and he wanted to destroy him. And not only him, we're going to find out he wanted to destroy all of his people. Chapter 3 and verse 6 goes on. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. I said, that wouldn't be enough. For they had shewed him the people of Mordecai, the Jews. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Destroying the man wasn't enough. He wanted to destroy all of the people that the man was associated with. It goes on to verse 13. And the letters were sent. He convinced the king. He came to the king. And he said, look, these are a people who don't want to obey your laws. Something needs to be done about them. We need to just extinguish them. He convinced the king, and the king signed a decree. On this date, they will all be killed. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish. I mean, that's more than just kill. To destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish. I mean, that is total and complete annihilation. You can see the lust for vengeance, the lust for judgment, the lust for murder in the words, even of the decree. Both young and old, all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So now you have this horrible, dark situation, and you think, how could this be undone? I mean, this came from the very top. This wicked man had got his hands on him. This wicked man was the right-hand man to the king, the most powerful king, over 127 provinces. And he has now decreed that not only this man was going to be destroyed, but all of his people were going to be destroyed. Can you put yourself in in Mordecai's situation? Can you just imagine the discouragement, the darkness, the despair, the weight of the situation, the hopelessness of the situation? And can you just imagine, wow, this is going to happen. This is horrible. That's where he was. Chapter 4. And verse 14, Mordecai charges Esther. She tells him, and he responds. It says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, Mordecai is speaking to Esther, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Now we see that Mordecai had a right response. He must have remembered some things, you know. There must have been some things that he remembered, and he believed that God was going to preserve Israel. But yet, he says, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. He's saying, if you don't do something, God will still deliver Israel, but it'll be in a different way, and you'll be destroyed. And who knowest whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. I'm not allowed to do it. I'm going to break the king's law by doing it, but I'm going to do it. And if I perish, I perish. What a noble woman. What a noble woman. And if I perish, I perish. What bravery and honor. Chapter 5 and verse 2, it goes on. It says, it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. He had to hold that out. If he didn't hold that out, she'd be killed just like that. But he held it out. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. There's so many different ways I'd like to start preaching, but I'm not going to, because I just want to get, I really feel like the Lord wants us just to see this entire idea and process that happened through the entire book of Esther. And so now she appeals to the king. Now, the plot thickens. Chapter 5 and verse 14. Then said Zeresh, I've got to fill in the blanks. She comes to him, it says, verse 3. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. So she's going to get this banquet. She's not just going to come out with it. I think she had a little bit of wisdom, and she was trying to do things just right and properly to give the best chance of a good positive answer. I want to get him in a good mood and at a banquet. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom shall be performed. Then answered he Esther and said, My petition and my request is this, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. And so she requested a banquet with the king and with Haman, the wicked Haman. So they're both there. Not just the king, but she wants Haman there too, the wicked man who desires them to be killed. It says in verse 13, Yet all this avail, verse 14, Then saith Zeresh, his wife, this is Haman's, and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou and merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So now you have these gallows to hang Mordecai on. So Haman still doesn't realize what's going on. Haman doesn't realize that she's a Jew. The king doesn't realize that she's a Jew. They haven't connected the dots yet. Haman thinks, oh, this is glorious. Yeah, we'll go and spend some time with the king, and it'll be good. It'll be great. And in the meantime, I'm going to take care of my... I'm going to get this gallows built up. I mean, everything was just glory, glory, glory for good old Haman. I mean, it was just... Everything was looking really good for him. So he thought. And so he got this gallows built up. He was going to hang Mordecai on. And we have this banquet coming up. And chapter 6 and verse 1, things start to change. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says, On that night, could not the king... Remember that side note about when Mordecai heard the plot that they were going to kill him, and he reported them, and so they were hung, and it was written in the Chronicles? It was just a side note. Seemingly unimportant, no big deal, happened, whatever, go on. Well, now in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, On that night, could not the king sleep? It just so happens that the king couldn't sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told to Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, There is nothing done to him for him. And the king said, Who is in the court? You know who just so happened to be in the court? Haman. Haman just so happened to be in the court right at that time. Isn't that something? And Haman was to come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. He was about to get Mordecai to hang him on the gallows. And it just so happens the king couldn't sleep. And it just so happens that the king asked for the Chronicles. And it just so happens that the Chronicles told about this Mordecai who Haman was about to hang. It just so happens that all these things happened. All at the perfect timing. It's almost like there's a God in heaven. It's almost like God has things under control, isn't it? Oh, the king said, Who's in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, Behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, Let him come in. Now, still, neither one of them still know what's going on really yet. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man?" This is the best part. "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" He's talking about me. He wants to know how I would like him to honor me. Of course, who else would it be? And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king used to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said, "Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, and as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai," the one he was about to hang, the one he just had the gallows built to hang. And now, just out of nowhere, it just so happens that Haman is now going to go get Mordecai, and he himself is going to honor Mordecai before ever. Remember why he hated him to begin with? Because he wouldn't bow down to him. Wow. Verse 11, I lost my place. "Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, 'Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Chapter 7, verse 1. I don't normally do this, but I believe the Lord wanted me to. We're just reading through this. "So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther, the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine," now we've come to that banquet that was set up, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be..." And remember, this is after Haman had just paraded Mordecai through the streets. Oh, it's glorious. It's so glorious. "And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." So Haman's still hurting from that horrible humility that he had to just experience. "Then Esther the queen answered and said, 'If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request, for we are sold.'" You can just see the king's face just getting serious. "And my people to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, 'Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so?'" He's angry. "And Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman.'" Whoo! Isn't this amazing? I get glory bumps every time I read it. "Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. Then said the king, 'Will he force the queen also before me in the house?'" He just made bad worse. Now he saw how Haman's treating Esther, begging, and I'm sure he's grabbing her, and just he's frantic, he's just panicking, he don't know what to do, he knows what's about to happen. And now the king sees that. Oh, God is thorough. God is thorough. He doesn't miss anything. He sees everything. He repays everything as it's due. He repays grace for the repentant, and he repays wrath for the unrepentant. He works it all out for his good and for his glory and for the good of his people. Mordecai was God's man. Haman was Satan's man. And God worked it all out and flipped it all upside down on Satan and his people. As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. I think I missed some. Verse 8, then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the banquet of the wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbonah, one of the chamberlains before the king, beheld also the gallows. It just so happens that Harbonah, one of the chamberlains, just beheld, looked over and saw, what's that? That's the gallows, 50 cubits high. I think that's about 150 feet, 50 cubits, something like that. A cubit is like from here to here, you know, roughly. 50 of those, about 50 cubits high, which verse 9, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. Hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. You know that God has wrath that needs to be pacified, and it either will be pacified or it has been pacified. God's wrath is on sinful man. God's wrath is on all those who walk in ungodliness, who walk in ungodliness. I didn't say step in ungodliness. I said walk in ungodliness. God's wrath is on them. Now, his wrath was extinguished in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was extinguished on the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, who became flesh and lived the life that you didn't live. He never even stepped in sin. He didn't walk in it or step in it. And he lived the perfect life that you and I didn't. And he was unrighteously taken. And he was unrighteously beaten and ridiculed and mocked and humiliated. And he was unrighteously taken and hung on that Roman cross. And he was unrighteously murdered for you and for me, that his wrath would be extinguished and satisfied in our place. And so we have a choice to come face to face with God. That's what that confession is, to come face to face with God, to open everything up to him and to rest in Christ and the blood that he shed for us, that the wrath of God be extinguished in our place personally and individually in Christ, that Christ is our all in all. Christ is our righteousness. Otherwise, that sovereign, just punishment must be taken by us ourselves. And here's the problem. With Christ, because he's God, death could not hold him. It could not contain him. He's eternally God. He's eternally holy. And so though he was able as 100% man to take the sin debt that we deserve, that punishment for sin, sin wasn't strong enough. It couldn't hold him because he's also 100% God. That's why he's the only one who could ever take the sin debt, because he's eternally God and also 100% man. And so that when that sin debt is taken on a sinful man who will not repent and turn from their wicked ways and turn to Christ, they must pay that sin debt. And that sin debt is eternal. And because they're not God, it never ends. It's an eternal sin debt. But in the case of Esther and Mordecai, we see an amazing example of God's love for his people, God's workings in the lives of his people. And we see just a picture of both his love and his justice. Just as that cross, I say very often that it's the perfect declaration of God's 100% pure necessity for judgment and justice, and also his 100% pure love that he has for all those who come to him in Christ Jesus. And so we see both of those kind of played out in the account here of Mordecai and Esther. Now, it goes on. Chapter 7, verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows, the same gallows that was prepared for Mordecai. Chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, wherein the king granted the Jews. Now, after all this had happened, the decree had already been made, right? So, it's still, you know, the king can't just say, hey, change my mind. He put it into writing. I mean, he made the declaration. A king can't, if a king just came back and said, "Hey, I changed my mind," it's not very good, you know, legal precedent. Not a very good idea, because then, you know, his decrees don't really mean anything. A king has to stand by what he decrees. And so, okay, well, what's the option? Well, why don't we just let the Jews defend themselves? And so that's what he did. He allowed the Jews to defend themselves. And in chapter 8 and verses 11, it says, "Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them." I think it's funny. I like how it says, to, you know, you remember that threefold words that were used, talking about the judgment that he would execute, that they would execute on the Jews. It was threefold. And now there's a threefold judgment, saying that all those who come to try to kill them, that they could stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey upon one day in all the province of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. And so he allowed them to defend themselves. Now, chapter 8 and verse 15, one more thing here. It says, "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came," 127 provinces, "the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." Wow. Do you remember? Do you remember when they were in darkness? Do you remember when there was no hope? Do you remember when Mordecai and Esther and all the Jews, their reality was that this wicked pagan king and his sidekick had made a decree, an official legal decree, to have them all murdered? I mean, it was in stone. It couldn't be changed. You remember how dark it was and how hopeless it was. And then fast forward. Wow. No one would have ever in a million years ever thought it would turn out that way. Never. That would be a fairy tale if somebody would have said that. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He's able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ever ask or think, the Bible says. He's able to do exceeding abundant above all that you ever ask or think. You think, "Oh, I just can't imagine that." Just wait. Just wait. God can do it. God can change things and flip things upside down. God uses it all for our good. We've got to remember that. Now I want to turn to Romans 8. Can you guess where I'm going? 8:28. If you haven't memorized this verse, you need to. You probably have without even trying. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purposes." I want to ask you and ask myself, do you believe that? I mean, yeah, I believe it. I mean, do you believe it? I mean, do you believe it? I do. I see it. I see it in the book of Esther. I see it working out around us. Now, it's not always in the way that we'd like. It's not always the most painless. Oftentimes, it's a very painful process. But, you know, in this whole thing with Charlie Kirk, I know there's politics and everything. I'm not trying to get in all that. I'm just saying, you know, I'm thinking on the way here, it's such a heartbreaking thing. I watched that video. I can't get it out of my head. I think of my son who looked up to him. I've seen him watching a lot of his videos. Breaks my heart. But even as my heart's broken, I think, well, you know, I've heard a lot of what he said about the gospel. He's pretty solid. I believe he's with the Lord right now. I believe he is. I believe he's with the Lord. So there's no need to be heartbroken for him. Now I'm heartbroken for his children and his wife and his family. And we should be. That's a natural, normal thing. But what if this tragedy is what the Lord uses to save some of those who are lost? What about the millions of people who followed him? I'm just using this as just a good example, okay? What about the millions of young people who followed that man, right? You know how sobering it is to go through something like that? I could just imagine seeing the Lord using something like that to save many people. It could be the means for a revival in our country. I believe it was the Great Awakening. I believe the beginning, I think it was the first Great Awakening, I might have that off, was sparked after a young man passed away. And the young people and the old people, they were grieved and they were burdened and they were broken. And that was what God used just as a doorway to get in, to get the gospel in, and to break out and for souls to get saved. It's the trials and the tragedies and the darkness and the disappointments and the delays. It's all of those things that sober us up and get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes off of the world and all the distractions of the world. It sobers us up. There's a funeral coming up, another one. Seems like they never end. Funerals are a very sober time, usually. Very sober time, right? Someone you love, someone you care about, or someone who died who someone you care about loved, whatever the case may be. And you see sobriety. You see even the completely worldly people who don't care about the Lord and don't care about church, don't care about the Word, but you see them come in and you see them sober. And it's a good opportunity for them to receive the gospel. It's a good opportunity for them to see eternity. And so there's so many different things that God can be doing in the darkness of our trials and our troubles and our disappointments and our darkness. Just all the things that can happen, we've got to remember. Remember Esther. Remember Mordecai. Remember Christ. Remember what Christ did. The darkest that anyone's ever faced. No one here has ever or will ever face, no Christian here, will ever face the darkness that Christ experienced on that. It wasn't just the physical. The physical was only the beginning. It was the darkness of God the Father forsaking him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew why. It fulfilled prophecy. It was a question that spoke to us and told us what happened. He was forsaken. He became sin for us who knew no sin. He became sin for us. And so God the Father looked down and saw my sin and your sin on the perfect Lamb of God on that cross. And God poured out the complete cup of wrath on his own Son while he hung on that cross. And the darkness that he experienced was eternally greater than any darkness and any discouragement and any trial that any one of us who are Christians will ever, ever, ever face. But yet, what did it produce? We'd all be lost and on our way to a devil's hell if it weren't for him experiencing that darkness. So we've got to remember God's providence. We've got to remember God's sovereignty as we walk through life and as we go through the disappointments and discouragements. I'll tell you, every time I go through a trial, and you know, the tendency in the old man is to sink down into hopelessness. That's the tendency of the old nature. And if you're like me, you go through something, especially when it first hits, it's like, oh, you fall off into this pit of hopelessness. But then you remember, and it's like the lights turn on, and you know, you may not be smiling, you may be, or you may not be. It doesn't take the pain away, it doesn't take the problem away, it doesn't take away the sadness of it, the hurt of it, but it just gets you right back up on that rock when you remember that God is on the throne, that nobody can tie God's hands behind his back, but God can tie Satan's hand behind his back. We got to get things right and not get things backwards. God is in control. God is on the throne. And God is working things out for the good of those who love God. Amen. That's all I got to say this evening. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you are on the throne. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to remember it. Lord, to know that even in your providence, you work through our prayers. Though you are over all, you are all and over all, Lord, and that you are providentially working everything out for our good, that you still tell us to pray. And that our prayers are as sweet incense that come up to you. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that we're able to, though you are sovereign and though you are providentially working, that you even hear our prayers. And your providence is partly determined by our prayers. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for your word that encourages us, Lord. We thank you for this book of Esther and this account of Mordecai and Haman and all that had happened through them. We thank you for that, Lord, for the great blessing that's worth more than any amount of gold we could ever get, just to open up your word and to read these things and to be encouraged. Lord, but most of all, we thank you for the blood of Christ and the darkness that he went through that we might be saved. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here today who's never known their sins to be forgiven, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to you in your providence and your sovereignty, that you'd touch their heart and prick their heart and show them, oh God, that they need you. Show them what Christ did for them whenever he hung on that cross, when he was wounded for our transgressions, when he was bruised for our iniquity. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We pray that you'd show that to him, Lord, that with his stripes they can be healed tonight if they just come to Christ because of what he did on that cross for them. Lord, we pray you'd save the lost, and we pray you'd encourage the saints. Lord, we thank you again for all your mercy. Thank you again for your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.